Isaiah chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are here. You're here in our midst. We thank you also, Lord, that because we have put our faith in you, we know that you hold us in your hand. We know, Lord, that if something were to happen to us, we're in your presence immediately then. Father, we do pray that you would help us to continue to trust in you. Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be wise, but also, Lord, not to fear. Lord, you're the one that goes before us, as we just sang. Lord, you've got our back. You've got our front. And Lord, we pray now that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears to your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us today. Please, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title for today's teaching is What an Offer. And we're going to see an awesome offer that God makes to some people that really kind of didn't deserve the offer, just like we don't. But today we're going to start our study in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, his ministry was primarily to the nation of Judah. At this point, Israel and Judah had split. They are now the divided kingdom. Israel, they're only about 17 years away from going into captivity. And Isaiah will be ministering during that time. And there's many parallels in Isaiah that he points out to Judah, Israel, and to the United States. A lot of parallels there as to what is going on as far as a nation goes, and really even as far as individuals and that before God. Isaiah, do you know that Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book? And we're going to see a lot of famous verses as we go through Isaiah. In fact, we're going to see one of the most popular verses in Isaiah today in chapter 1. So with that said, let's jump right in. Verse 1, he says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. And you see these four kings that he ministered during their time. He served the Lord in this ministry, this prophetic ministry, for at least 58 years. And there was a couple of other prophets that were contemporaries of his, Hosea and Micah. And like I said before, he began his ministry at least 17 years before Israel, the northern kingdom, went into Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. Isaiah, by the way, would eventually be martyred by King Manasseh. One of the early church philosophers, an apologist, a guy named Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165 A.D., he wrote that Isaiah was sawed in half. And many Bible teachers believe that it was Isaiah that the writer of Hebrews was referring to in Hebrews 11:37, where it says that some were sawed asunder, that he was referencing Isaiah. Now, here in chapter 1, God makes his charge against Judah, and really all of Israel and Judah. He lays it out in a way that was typical of the way one would sue someone in a court of law for breach of contract in that day. And that's really what he's doing here. We'll see that as we go through it. And remember, Israel had made a covenant with God there in front of Moses. After Moses came down from the Mount of Sinai, he gathered all the elders and told them what God had commanded them. And then in Exodus 19:8, we read, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." In other words, they said, "We agree to the terms of the covenant. We agree to the terms of the contract. We'll do it. All right. We'll keep our end of it." But they didn't keep their side of the covenant. And a covenant, by the way, is a solemn contract, a solemn binding contract. And God first, in this trial setting, in this kind of lawsuit, this breach of covenant setting, he calls for witnesses to lay down his charge against his people. Look at verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." God, basically, he's calling on all of creation, heaven and earth, to witness, to be witnesses for him, that God had chosen Israel to be his people, his children. He brought them up, you think about it, from one man, from Abraham. Remember, that's where the promise started right there. And then he caused them to be a huge nation. He brought them into the promised land. But now they had rebelled against him. And that word rebelled, the New American Standard Bible translates it as revolted. And that might even be a better word to use, a little stronger there. It was used back then, that word, for rebelled or revolted, to speak of a vassal nation, a nation that was under the rule of another nation that had just broken the treaty they had and rebelled against that ruling nation. And so God is using that word through Isaiah and saying, you guys have rebelled, you've revolted against me, the one who called you, the one who really created you as a nation, who blessed you. And now he illustrates how foolish his people were behaving at that time. Look at verse 3. "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." The ox. Think about this. This is what God is really inferring. He, you know, for as big and powerful as an ox is compared to other animals, it's pretty easy to domesticate. They're pretty quick to submit to its master. God is saying, unlike the ox in comparison to a lot of other animals, Israel wasn't big compared to other nations. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8, God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." And get this, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." See, the ox was a huge animal compared to a lot of other animals there. Israel wasn't huge. But the ox, at least, it was easy to submit. It was easy for the master to control it. It knew, you know, it knew the master. Israel was a weak nation, small in number before God caused them to multiply. And even then, they were slaves in Egypt before God set them free. But unlike the ox, Israel didn't even know or recognize its owner. And donkeys? Back then, donkeys were considered to be very stupid animals. But unlike Israel, it at least knew its master's crib. Some of your Bibles may use the word manger. You know, it's where the master fed the donkey at. All right? Donkey would at least recognize, well, I know where to get food. You know, my master's got that crib, that manger over there, and that's where I go to get fed. I'll expect to get fed from the master there. Israel, and this is what God is saying, they're behaving at this point more stupidly than a donkey. Israel didn't even recognize, or as it says here, consider that it was Yahweh who was the one that was providing for it. God was the one who brought them out of Egypt and into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And it was God who cared for them, that loved them, that adopted them, that called them out to be a nation. It was that God who loved them, even though they were the least of the peoples on the face of the earth, that they were rebelling. that they were revolting against. God goes on to describe what they had become. Look at verse 4. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." They backslid. God had kept his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Israel, and he blessed their descendants. But they had forsaken him and become a sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, laden with iniquity. A bunch of evildoers, he says, corruptors. That was their current condition as Isaiah was used by God to address them. But isn't that where the United States is right now as a nation? I mean, you look at the things that he said to them. It all could be said about us. You think about our beginning, where godly men and women came over here. The pilgrims. They came over to worship God according to what they saw in Scripture. They didn't want the government telling them, "Hey, we don't care if the Bible says that. You're going to do what we say. You're going to do it this way." And they also came over here to evangelize the indigenous people. Started out right. Most of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were born-again Christians. Most of them were ordained ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We backslid as a nation. The violence in our streets and homes, corruption of our government, and you got to have blinders on and your head in the sand not to realize that our government is corrupt to the bone now. And there are those corruptors of our people, those teaching that there is no God, that murder of unborn babies is a woman's right, and those that are corrupting in other ways. You think about how the smuggling of the deadly drugs like fentanyl, it's being allowed to happen. I don't care how much they say, "Oh, the borders are closed." Again, you've got to have your head in the sand to think it is. All you got to do is go down to any place on the border. You hang out for a few minutes, and you can see hundreds, if not thousands, of people coming across the border. You turn on the news, and you'll see it happening. And they know that they're bringing those deadly drugs. It's now, fentanyl, I think, is the number one killer of U.S. citizens between the ages of 18 and 25. But they're not doing anything about it. It doesn't fit their agenda. And understand this, too. It's not just the drug smugglers who are the corruptors. Folks, those allowing the borders to be open for them to smuggle the drugs in, they're just as guilty. And also, they wouldn't do it if there was no market for it. When people turn away from God, when people turn away from the truth, the only thing left to turn to is a lie. And the lie of drugs and the lie of every other corrupt kind of thing that you can think of, folks, it's what our nation is turning to. We're celebrating now every kind of perversion. And folks, that was going on in Israel and in Judah at that time. Folks, we have forsaken God as a nation. We're provoking him to anger just as they were. Folks, we need national repentance. But the way that national repentance happens every time is by repentance, one person at a time. One person turning their life back to the Lord. One person turning from their sin and to the Lord to serve him with their whole heart, mind, and strength. That's how revivals happen. That's how national repentance happens. And by God's people sharing the gospel with those around them. Verses 5 and 6, he says, and this is God speaking to his people, his children, through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. Understand what he's saying here. Get this. There is children. But they have gone so far, they're so entrenched in their sin, it doesn't do any good to chastise or to discipline them any longer. He says, why should you be stricken again? Well, why should I discipline you? You're just going to revolt more and more. The prophet Jeremiah said basically the same thing, Jeremiah 5:3. Oh Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. See, no matter how much God turned up the heat on them, trying to get them to turn back to the truth, they just resisted all the more. And God says here through Isaiah that they could see that they were sick as a nation, but they took no action to heal themselves. They did nothing about their condition, with the exception of maybe making it worse and worse, getting into more sin and more sin. God's still in this court of law type setting, folks. Understand that. He points out the proof of his chastisement now, their current condition. Look at 7 through 9. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. See, in God's covenant with Israel, God had promised to bless them if they were faithful to him. But he would bring about these very calamities if they forsook him. And to get their attention, he caused these things to happen, to cause them to repent, to come back to him. But they refused to. They had lost their glory as a great and powerful nation that they once were. You think what they were under David and Solomon. they were the big dog on the block. Nobody messed with them. But now, he says, they were as vulnerable as a hut. Kind of get in your mind like a lean-to in a cucumber field. You know, in other words, there's no defense. Anything and everything could come along and wipe you out. You don't have any fortification. You don't have any defense. You're just like living in a hut in a cucumber field or in a vineyard. Anyone could come and wipe them out. If God wasn't so merciful, he's telling them. Isaiah, speaking for God, if God wasn't so merciful, because of their sin, they would have been completely destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're behaving as sinful as Sodom and Gomorrah had been. So God refers to Judah as Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, you look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, is there anything that we're not doing that they were doing then? I challenge you. Show me something that the United States is not practicing, is not even celebrating what Sodom and Gomorrah were doing back then. But he addresses them now as Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. See, he's not talking to literally Sodom and Gomorrah because they've been wiped out a long time ago. Remember the whole fire and brimstone thing that came down? You know, when Lot was yanked out of there? Don't miss this. God is calling them derogatory names. Okay? I know in our day and age you shouldn't call people names. My buddies, man, we all used to call each other names. But here, they're deserving it. He's calling the leaders and the people of Judah Sodom and Gomorrah. And I know today somebody, maybe there's somebody here, listen to this going, well, isn't God concerned about their self-esteem? Shouldn't he be careful not to hurt their feelings? God cares more about our character than our comfort. He cares more about our spiritual condition than our feelings. Sometimes our feelings need to be hurt. Unless they repent, they would experience a lot more hurt than being referred to as people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But sometimes that's what it takes, right? Sometimes that's what it takes to wake some people up to their true condition. You got to kind of hit them with right between the eyes with what the truth is, how bad they're behaving. You think about John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But when he, that's John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, those were the religious leaders of the day, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers!" Folks, understand. He's saying, "You bunch of snakes! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Or don't just come making a show. Don't just come thinking that, yeah, you can kind of blend in here with the rest of the people that are broken up about their sin and getting baptized and all that. He said, you really going to come here and get baptized? Then you know what? Make it count. Then change your life. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Yeah, I know some of you might, especially if you're new here, some of you might be thinking, if you haven't studied the Bible a lot, you may think, I'm so glad Jesus is nicer than John the Baptist was. Speaking to the Pharisees, maybe some of them that were, they were right there that John got on. Speaking to the Pharisees who had just accused Jesus of casting out a demon by the power of Beelzebub, listen to what Jesus said to them. Matthew 12:34, "Brood of vipers." Now, some people, they don't understand, they don't think that Jesus could ever be moved with passion, that he could be angry about anything. Try calling someone, a group of people, a bunch of snakes nicely. "You bunch of snakes." "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Remember, it was Jesus twice, one at the beginning of his ministry, the other time at the end of his ministry, that made a whip. This is premeditated. He didn't just grab something and go to town. He actually sat down and wove a whip of small cords and then drove the money changers out, drove those people out that were making it a grievous burden to go worship God at the temple, those that were making merchandise of God's people. Folks, he had passion. He had passion for the Father. He had passion for God's people. He had passion for truth. Folks, it's much more important to God that we realize when we're in sin and that we realize just how bad sin is so that we can turn from it than to make us all feel good. I know there's a lot of churches today that they kind of focus on making you feel good. And you know what? When we're in a particular part of the Word of God where it's a feel-good passage, you know I'm real quick to point that out. I'm real quick to say, yeah, I gotta love that, huh? But we need the whole counsel of God. We need it all. We need to hear the warnings, and we need to hear the encouragements. Because in the warnings, folks, that is in God's grace. He's giving us room to repent. He's giving us the ability to assess ourselves. Just like when Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourselves and to see if you are in the faith. Even as sinful as Judah and as Jerusalem, the capital was, as Isaiah was addressing them, they were still doing their daily sacrifices, their religious observances required by the Mosaic law, just like those scribes and the Pharisees were during Jesus' time when he called them a bunch of snakes. But listen to how God saw that religious activity. Folks, listen to this, okay? Verses 11 through 15, read it with me. God speaking, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more, note this, futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Understand what he's saying, the futile sacrifices. They're empty, they're futile. They meant nothing because of the way they were living, because of the way that they were disrespecting God in their daily lives. He says, I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. He can't endure that together. He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. In other words, we would say, I'm sick to death of this. I'm fed up with this. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. See, they were just going through the motions. They're doing their religious, quote, duty under the covenant that God had established with his people. But those observances were for people that were his people. They were for God's people. People that were within the covenant that had surrendered to him. They thought they could just do whatever they wanted to do as long as they kept those sacrifices, those observances. They were living just the opposite of God's people. They were living like the heathens around them, disobeying him, disrespecting God daily, and then going through the motions like that's all God required. You know, like, well, God just likes animals to die, so we're going to kill them. He likes us to pour out their blood in front of him, so we'll do that. That'll appease him, and then we can do whatever we want to do. He think about it. It got me thinking about people thinking that they can pay for or buy indulgences. You buy them from the church and then go out and do whatever they wanted to do. And that's basically what was going on here. It's very clear, folks. If you missed it, let me sum it up. God hates that. He hates that. He loathes it. There was one thing they could do to correct their relationship with God. And it wasn't offering more sacrifices or giving more money. It was in repentance, to turn from their sin and turn back to God. Look at 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. That was repent, turn from sin and do what's right. That's what God said you need to do. Don't just keep going through the motions. Don't just keep doing these things thinking that if you do these religious things, that it'll be okay with God no matter how you're living. It's not. He makes that clear here. Now, with all that said, okay, and I know this has sounded really strong. Some of you might be a little uncomfortable right now. It's like, oh man, I didn't know that Calvary Chapel was a hellfire and brimstone church. Calling them like I see them, okay? It's just telling you what God says. I haven't made up anything, have I? I've just been reading to you what God says in God's Word, okay? But now, with that understanding, okay, God's got Judah in a court of law here, in essence. He's laid out his charge against them. He's put forth his case. He's called heaven and earth to be witnesses to what has gone on between them concerning the covenant. Okay, you got that? They're guilty, right? No question about that. Now we get to one of the most famous verses in Isaiah and probably in the Bible. Verse 18, again, still God speaking. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, how awesome is that, huh? After making the case for who's in breach of contract, God in his mercy, in his grace, he holds out this offer. Come now, let's reason together, and I'll cleanse you of your sins. I'll make you white as snow. Now, here's, I think, one of the most important things you have to understand of what God is saying here. God is not calling these people, his people, to, quote, reason together in the sense that we might think today. That they can both come together, make some compromises, come to an understanding, a new agreement, and maybe even rewrite the covenant. That is not what God is saying there. The phrase, let us reason together, is only one word in the Hebrew language. It's yalkah, and it means to prove, decide, judge, convince. See, God is calling them to himself. He's calling them to come. Let's see who's right and who's wrong. Let's settle this here and now. That's what God is saying. In fact, if you have the NIV, the New International Version, that's how it words it. Come now, let us settle the matter. He's not saying that, hey, well, let's talk about it and I can compromise with you. No. He's calling them, look, listen, examine the evidence. Look and see who's doing the wrong. I don't want to bring judgment down. I want to draw you back to myself. I want to forgive your sins. I want to cleanse you. I want that relationship with you because I love you. If they would do that, if they would examine the evidence and see that God was in the right, see, it comes along with, you know, with how we are told in the New Testament. If they would understand it, God had never broken his promises to Israel. In fact, that he had been abundantly gracious and merciful to them for many years. And it was they that were in breach of contract. That they were the ones that had repeatedly broken the covenant, disrespected their God, that he would be willing to forgive and to restore. It's a lot like what we read in 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's what that is. Confessing our sin means, it's not just, that word doesn't mean just to verbally admit. It means to verbally admit, but it also means to agree with. That we verbally admit and agree with God, we're the ones that have blown it. We're the ones that have sinned. God doesn't change. And see, God was telling, man, you just acknowledge your sin. Just acknowledge that you guys are the ones that are living in violation to the covenant. That you're sinning and then you repent. You agree with me. You turn back. You turn back to me, your God. Put your trust in me and no one else, no other God. I'll wipe away every sin you've got. I'll take even, not just the sin, but the stain of the sin. You'll be as white as snow. You'll be white like wool. What an offer, huh? What an offer. When you look at what God is saying there, when you look at what they've done, when you look at how holy God is and what he's done, the covenant that he had and how often and how repeatedly they broke it. And remember, when we were going through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we saw over and over and over again how they just consistently disobeyed God, how they consistently backslid from him. And here he is. He's holding out this offer. Just come back to me. Just confess your sin. Just acknowledge your wrong. Turn from it. Come to me. Put your faith in me. Well, what an amazing display of God's grace, mercy, patience, and love for his people, huh? So many times I hear people wrongly say, well, when you read the Bible, man, it's like there's two different gods. There's this harsh, mean, angry God in the Old Testament, and there's this loving, gracious, kind, and wonderful God in the New Testament. No, God doesn't change. You see right here, he's just as gracious and merciful in the Old Testament as he is right now. Now, he tells them, before wrapping this up here, before court is adjourned, he gives them the consequences of the two different decisions that they can make, verses 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, if they refuse to repent, there's got to be judgment for sin and disobedience. Because, see, not only is God loving and gracious and merciful, patient, but he's also holy. Folks, he's righteous. And he's just. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be punished. But if they repented, see, by faith, and they turned back to God, well, there'd be blessings for obedience. And you know, blessings for obedience comes in two different ways. It comes through that divine intervention, like as we read through those Old Testament books before, getting to where we are now in Isaiah, and we saw how God intervened so many times, protected them supernaturally, even in the wilderness. Remember when their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years? That's divine intervention. And God does that, and he still does it today. But there's also that really what we would call a natural cause and effect dynamic. You know, if you do what's right, there's a natural cause and effect that you end up being blessed by that. If you do what's wrong, well, there's a natural cause and effect for that. You know, you like say God says, you know, not to be drunk. You know, there's excess there and that. And it's all through the scriptures that we're showing how foolish it is to be drunk. You know, if you never get drunk, you'll never get busted for DUI. Right? So that's a natural cause and effect. You know, you don't want an unplanned pregnancy? Well, don't have sex outside of marriage. Cause and effect. You know, a baby being born out of wedlock, being conceived out of wedlock, that's not a curse from God. That's just natural cause and effect. It's the way biology works kind of thing. There are blessings for obedience. There's problems that come up for disobedience. God hasn't changed, like I said before. He's still gracious, he's still merciful, he's still loving, but he's also still holy and righteous and just. And sin has to be dealt with. It has to be judged and punished. And God is not an unjust judge. He doesn't look at sin and go, eh, no big deal. No, it's a big deal. And the thing is, too, that people haven't changed. We're still sinning. We've all of us, every one of us here, folks, have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, haven't we? We've all rebelled against God, and that's why God had to send his only begotten Son, Jesus, the Christ, to die on a cross to pay for our sins, because we couldn't pay for it ourselves. By repenting, turning from our sin, really the primary sin of unbelief, turning from that sin, by putting our faith in Jesus and his death as payment for our sins, then we can experience all the blessings that God has for us now, starting with a guarantee of eternal life. You think about for us, what an offer, huh? What an offer. Because if each one of us will be honest with ourselves, as you're sitting there, what's going through your mind, in all the ways that we have disobeyed God, and then to hear that God says, look, just confess your sin. Admit to me. Turn from your sin. I want to forgive you. I want to cleanse every sin, every iniquity, every unrighteous thing from you and the stain of it from you. Just put your faith in me. What an offer, huh? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that's what God says to us today. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you don't change. We thank you that you have never come to that place of saying, that's it, and wipe us out. Lord, we thank you that you still hold out that grace and the mercy, that offer of forgiveness and restoration to us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you. Lord, even as believers in you, we still sin. We confess that to you. We don't want to, but our flesh is weak. We confess that. Lord, sometimes we think the wrong things. We say the wrong things. Our attitudes are wrong. Lord, we confess that to you as well. Lord, change us. Help us. Lord, and if there's anyone here right now who has never surrendered themselves completely to you, I pray that you have spoken to them this morning. I pray that you have tugged on their heart and Lord, convinced them of their need for forgiveness, of their need for repentance, of putting their faith in you. If there's anybody here right now who that's, you know, you're the one I'm talking about, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And you just repeat that prayer. You don't have to shout it. You can if you want, but you just repeat it. And God hears it. If you mean it, he hears it and he responds to it. You want your sins forgiven. You want to be restored. You want a relationship with God. Then just repeat this prayer after me. Mean it in your heart and God responds. Heavenly Father, I am sorry for my sin. I acknowledge that I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. Please forgive me because of Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. I believe he died for me. I believe he rose again from the dead on the third day. Come into my life now. Send your Holy Spirit to live inside of me that I could live for you. Give me the strength and the wisdom to live for you from this moment on. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, God heard it. He responded. And even if you didn't feel anything when you prayed, God did his part. He is faithful. And with that in mind, you know, I think we ought to worship him with one last song before we leave, huh?